Good morning. Well, for those of you who do not know me, my name is Todd Vandermark. I serve as an elder here at Charlton Baptist Church, and it's my privilege to bring the scripture reading to you this morning. So in just a minute, we'll be reading 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. But I just wanted to say, the passage this morning divides fairly neatly into two sections. The first outlines the qualifications of overseers or elders, and the second outlines the same for deacons. In this church, we call them servants. The qualifications for these roles are largely the same, except that deacons are not required to teach. So why at this point in the letter does he bring up these character traits? Well, glad you asked. Remember back, way back in chapter 1, Paul is warning about false teachers finding their way into the church. Pastor Trevor last week talked about this driving the whole letter, and we've talked a lot about that in the past. Obviously, some of these false teachers had been holding leadership roles, finding their way into the church, and having some influence. So Paul emphasizes the importance of good moral character so the church can rightly discern the genuine from the counterfeit. Paul mentions one thing that is the same in both sets of character traits, which is being a good manager of his household. Again, in last week's message, Pastor Trevor talked about the importance of understanding the passage in light of the culture and time it was written in. In this culture in which this letter was written, family held great importance, and strong family leadership was seen as vital to the spiritual well-being of the household. So how much more profound would the impact of good leadership be in God's church family? Our faith could be deepened or weakened by those we surround ourselves with. So again, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's page 576, and that's not a joke. I know we use that as a joke a lot, but in your own Bibles, you're on your own. So again, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their own children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Good morning. All right, it's great to be back with you this morning. We had a great time on vacation this last week in Maine, but it is wonderful to be back and see all of you smiling and so thrilled to see me. I assume mostly me, not Beth and Mallory so much, but me. Anyway, I greatly appreciate Pastor Trevor standing in last week. It's great to have others who can teach and preach here at CBC. Pastor Trevor, as well as the elders, are very capable men, and I'm very thankful for them and the role that they play as part of the teaching ministry here at the church. But anyway, if you have an opportunity, thank Pastor Trevor for stepping in, particularly with such a difficult passage last week, which I know, I think I heard something on the live stream about hazing, which... I'm not going to defend myself, because it does look bad. Anyway, before we dive in this morning, let's pray once again. Lord, again, we are just so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that we've had the opportunity to sing praises to your name together as brothers and sisters in Christ, together as those who have been redeemed by your grace and your love. Lord, as we come to your scriptures this morning, we just ask, as we do every week, we just ask that your Spirit fill our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would have the scriptures illuminated to us, that we could draw nearer to you, that we could not only learn, Lord, but that we may fall deeper in love with you, but that we may desire you more as we read and learn more about your character, about who you are as our God. Lord, thank you for all the ways you're at work already in us and through us, growing us as disciples. Lord, may this be a time, again, where we can grow together as disciples this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few years ago, probably 2 to 3 years ago, this church embarked on a search to find a new lead pastor. And this was, as I understand it, the first time since CBC's founding more than 40 years earlier that we had done such a search. Of course, Jim Grosser was the founding pastor of the church, and Steve Norby was already here as the associate pastor when he was called to be the lead pastor. Now, I'm assuming, though I don't know for sure, that one of the early tasks taken on by somebody, whether it was the elders, the search committee, maybe it was the whole church, I don't know, somebody likely either located an existing set of expected qualifications or they developed some. You probably sought the Lord in this process. I hope you did. You likely examined the scriptures. You may have even looked at this morning's passage as a bit of a template as part of that process. That task was both foundational and vital to this process. You wanted somebody here that you thought could lead the congregation well, that would hopefully teach with biblical fidelity, that would love and care for both the congregation we have here and the community out there. That would be an example of holiness and godliness, and yet somehow, after all of that, you wound up with me. I'm sorry. All right. Anyway, as we look together now at 1 Timothy 3 this morning, what we're looking at is a list of qualifications. Exciting, I know, but important. What we're looking at are qualifications that Paul is laying out for those who would shepherd and serve the church at Ephesus. And as I already alluded to, these qualifications are also understood to be foundational for all churches from then until now and into the future. And I would argue that while they are specific to the offices of elder and deacon, or what we call servants here at CBC, these qualifications are worth applying to any office of spiritual leadership. Any office of spiritual leadership. Now, as Pastor Trevor pointed out last week, throughout 1 Timothy, Paul is going to great lengths to preserve the fidelity of the gospel seed that he planted there years earlier. He's going to great lengths to protect these new fledgling believers from the many pitfalls that they could so easily fall into, that would knock them off track in their own walks and in their ministry of the gospel there in the community. And it's important as we consider that we realize when we look at 1 Timothy, Paul is addressing the issues of a church that is made up of relatively new believers. And he's speaking really into the ministry of a relatively new church, and one that was not filled with those who had been exposed to the gospel prior to Paul's arrival there years earlier. The church at Ephesus is thought to have been founded around 55 AD. during Paul's second missionary journey. That's roughly 7 to 10 years before this letter to Timothy was written, and it's generally dated around 62 to 64-ish A.D. And during this era, when the church universal was still pretty new, and where there wasn't necessarily yet a completed New Testament, nor even the literacy that we enjoy in Western churches today, so that the average layman could easily study the New Testament, churches at this stage of life were extremely fragile. Extremely fragile, as was the Christian movement more broadly. So the selection of those who would lead and serve those churches was of the utmost importance. These individuals had the power to do really great things or do some real damage. Not just to the churches that they served, but to the movement of the gospel more broadly as well. What these individuals said and did had the potential to affect numerous communities, as well as the foundations for gospel ministry well into the future, even leading up to today. So there was a lot on these early leaders. A lot on these early leaders. As much as I feel pressure day after day, it feels like there's even more on them. So with that in mind, here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul identifies two key roles of service to the church in Ephesus: elder and deacon. Again, we call that servant here at CBC. We like to go literal, as literal as possible here. That's our goal. The first of those, elder, sometimes translated overseer, in fact, translated in this translation, overseer, stems from the Greek word presbyteros, which literally means elder or old man. That second descriptor is probably one that I'm sure our elders appreciate greatly here. To be fair, other than me and Trevor, they pretty much are old men. The youngest among them, I think, just turned 50, so... Anyway, rather than just referring to age, it can also refer to the honor of the position rather than age, which Paul seems to speak to here in verse 1, as he says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Rather than age, as we see repeatedly in the New Testament, this term is often used more broadly for those who carry the respect of the community in really a lot of different settings. The term was also used as a title for members of local councils in Jewish cities and for members of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So this role actually finds its roots even going back into the Old Testament temple systems. It's a role focused primarily on what I would call macro-level care, and that's something we'll get into more as we go. That's a term I've used a lot with our own elders and deacons as we've done training. This is kind of big-picture care, the care of the whole body of Christ. Elders are primarily concerned with those big-picture items: teaching of the word, the spread of the gospel, management of different ministries and ministry roles in the church. Elders are meant to oversee the local body of Christ and help ensure that biblical fidelity is maintained and that the spread of the gospel remains central. Those are vital roles of the elder. Let me repeat those. That biblical fidelity is maintained and that the spread of the gospel remains central in the life of the church. Now, the second office here, deacon or servant, stems from the Greek word diakonos, which literally means servant or minister. It's a common Greek word signifying someone who serves others, somebody like a waiter or an attendant. You first see this role pop up in Acts 6 to come alongside the apostles, actually, to help ensure that all individuals within the body of Christ at that time were properly being cared for, and so that the apostles could continue their more big picture ministry of the gospel in the communities where they were. This role is meant to be more focused on what I would call micro-level care. This is more individualized care, making sure that needs are attended to, making sure that people aren't being overlooked, making sure that no one is left behind. That's the role of the deacon. That's the role of the servant. And it's important that we recognize the vitality of both these roles in the local church. First of all, alongside apostles, which served a particular historical purpose, these two roles, elder and deacon, are the only church roles that we actually have biblically defined for us. That in itself shows us that there's some importance. This doesn't mean that other roles are unimportant, nor does it mean that we shouldn't have other roles in the church. But we need to recognize that these roles were given to us by the Lord in Scripture, and that by itself matters. And he does so to ensure a healthy pattern of care for the local church and the spread of the gospel in the community around it. That's vital. I love this. There's a couple of quotes I want to read to you right here from a couple of books on elders and deacons. I've read these to our own leaders here on a couple of occasions because I think that this sums up the importance of these roles really well. First, in his book, Church Elders, How to Shepherd God's People Like Jesus, Jeremy Rennie writes, "I love elders. I love watching them wrestle through challenges, make mistakes, and mature in the process. I also love them because they are God's plan for leading his churches. God has always provided shepherds for his people. Elders are Jesus' assistants for shepherding and leading his churches." Similarly, in a book called Deacons, How They Serve and Strengthen the Church, Matt Smethurst says of deacons, "Rightly understood and deployed, deacons are an irreplaceable gift to Christ's church. They are model servants who excel in being attentive and responsive to tangible needs in the life of the church. They serve through assisting the elders, through guarding the ministry of the word, through organizing service, caring for the needy, preserving unity, and much, much more." Folks, as I said, these are vital roles. And when properly understood, we need to understand them as a gift to the local church. When properly understood, they are a gift to the local church. Conversely, when misunderstood, or when the wrong people fall into these roles, they can become roadblocks to healthy ministry. Roadblocks to proper care for both the church and the community. As I said, one of these roles is focused primarily on what I would call macro level care. That again is the big picture stuff, the care of the whole body of Christ. Primarily, they are concerned as elders with the big picture items, the teaching of the word, the spread of the gospel, management of different ministries and ministry roles. And the other, deacon, is focused primarily on what I would call, again, micro level care, more individualized care, making sure that needs are attended to, making sure that people aren't being overlooked, making sure that no one is left behind. Macro level care and micro level care, working together in tandem for the good of both the body of Christ and the community that that body has been called to serve. This is God's design for his church. So Paul, with that in mind, is careful to put specific qualifications in place to ensure that those appointed to these positions are the right kinds of people. That they're the kinds of people who will be able to carry off those roles well as servants of Christ. So with all this in mind, Paul here in 1 Timothy 3 offers up two sets of qualifications. First, for the elder or overseer, he writes, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, most of these are pretty straightforward. Is he self-controlled? Is he well thought of? Does he have a good reputation? Is he a good family man? Does he disciple his family? Is he committed to his wife? Is he wise? How does that wisdom show up in his personal life? Is he peaceable, or does he tend to be spoiling for a fight? Is he gentle? Is he a sacrificial giver? Or does he let money control him? Is he humble? Is he conceited? Is he patient, or does he have a quick trigger? Is he honest? Is he kind and friendly to strangers? Is he hospitable? Is he disciplined, or does he let things control him? Things like alcohol, food, and other such indulgences. Is he a man of prayer? Does he love the word of God? These are the kinds of questions to ask when we're talking about appointing an elder. You'll notice that there's one outlier in a lot of these. It's able to teach. I'll get into that more in a few minutes. But most of these qualifications relate to character, whereas able to teach is more of a skill. But what all of these have in common is that they have direct application back to the role of elder or overseer in the church. Every single one of these qualifications has purpose. It has meaning. Each of these qualifications has practical ramifications. You see that in some of Paul's own language here when talking about managing his household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? When talking about needing maturity and depth of faith, he mentions he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Being well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. These are not just empty directives. This is not just a list Paul came up with off the top of my head. There's real purpose behind each of these qualifications. I could think of each one of these and think of the reason why that's important for the role. And folks, this is a bit of an aside, but you'll find that really true of a lot in Scripture, and I'd probably argue all of God's directors in Scripture. He doesn't give us empty commands. There are reasons behind even the hardest sayings that we find in Scripture. The hardest of truths that we find have purpose behind them, they have meaning behind them, they have practical reasons behind them. Pastor Trevor spoke well of that last week as it relates to gender. There are real reasons why Paul is putting this stuff in front of us. And you'll notice that Paul appears to assign this role specifically, this is to men in this passage, something that while we're not going too deeply into this morning, I see is consistent throughout the Scriptures in the case of this role. That same consistency does not seem to be the case with the role of deacon, but with elder, that does seem to be the case. But overall, again, every qualification, every directive related to this role has purpose. And we'll see the same with deacon as well. In fact, let's shift gears there now for just a minute. Deacons, likewise, verse 8, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. You may already be seeing there's definitely a lot of overlap here. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So again, a lot of overlap here between the two roles. A lot of it is phrased differently, but you can see some of the same core stuff. Maturity, self-control, greed, leadership in the family. These are repeat themes. Are they devoted to the word? Are they faithful? Paul also speaks specifically here to wives of deacons, presumably for the very reasons that Pastor Trevor spoke about last week, as he is still addressing some of the concerns that had emerged specifically with some of the women of this church. Some things related back to to some of the pagan worship practices that were taking place and some of the weird teaching that was going on related to the Greek goddess of Artemis. And if you want to know more about that, Trevor has become an expert in the last few weeks. So I'm going to let him swing with that one. Anyway, one thing that's noticeable in Scripture regarding deacons is that there does appear to be a pattern for women in this role. Actually, it seems that Paul himself is open in this role specifically as well. You see examples of this elsewhere in Scripture, but for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on Paul. In Romans 16, Paul appears to refer to a woman named Phoebe as one commended to this office. In Romans 16, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant," again, diakonos of the church at Cenchreae, "that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." Now, my primary purpose in bringing this up is not because I want to spend this morning discussing gender roles again. However, as with anything in Scripture, what I do want to do is I want to draw us back to the idea as we unpack the context as we begin to understand the biblical patterns that we see, we do have to ask ourselves whether it's related to qualifications, whether it's related to gender, whether it's related to sin issues, whether we want to acknowledge them as such or not, or really anything else we see patterned for us in Scripture. Whatever the issue, we have to ask ourselves the following questions. Am I willing to pattern my life after this? And maybe more importantly, do I see God's word as sufficient, even if it's uncomfortable for me? That's a big picture question that very much affects how we view everything in this book, including the gospel itself. Because if we can't fully trust what we see here and about see and hear about this stuff, the everyday, not so eternal stuff, what reason would we have to trust Scripture when it comes to matters of our eternal destiny? So again, we have to ask ourselves anytime we approach Scripture, no matter the issue, if we've taken the time to unpack the context, if we've taken the time to understand the biblical patterns that we see, we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to pattern my life after this? And do I see God's word as sufficient, even if it's uncomfortable for me? All right, now that I've made you sufficiently uncomfortable, I want us to catch something else about this passage that I see as pretty significant, and it relates to the issues of character and skill. I'm going to ask you kind of a hypothetical question, I guess. You know, I'm not necessarily looking for an answer, but it's just something for you to ponder, especially for those of you who are managers or who are in charge of or who have been in charge of hiring others. The question is this: what do you generally think of first when it comes to hiring for a role? What appears first in the job listing? Probably the necessary skills to do the job, right? You want to know that somebody can perform the necessary tasks. And that's usually pretty consistent for leadership and management roles, as well as with the lowest person on the hierarchy. We want to know that they can do the job, right? You can respond to that. Yeah, okay. Interestingly enough, that's not the first thing that Paul goes to here. And I would argue, well, that's maybe not the case for Paul, it's also not the case for Scripture more broadly. When it comes to the issue of leadership in particular, when it comes to the issue of who is going to lead God's people, we'll find that God cares far more about who you are than what you can do. God cares far more about who you are than what you can do. And we see that playing out here in 1 Timothy 3, as you can see in these 13 verses. Almost everything listed as a qualification relates to character, not skill. The lone exception really is able to teach it, and given the broader context of 1 Timothy, you can even make a character argument about that one, as Paul repeatedly in this book connects the credibility of one's teaching to godly character. Now, this does not mean that skill is meaningless. We want people that can do the job. Absolutely. Absolutely. If we had a staff here that they were all really great people, but they were incompetent, I'd be a lot more tired than I am, number one. And I'd probably get pretty miserable pretty fast. But there are plenty of people out there who have the skills to lead a church well, but that don't have the character to match it. We see that all the time. There are so many pastors. It's become an epidemic of public fails of some of the most famous and notable pastors among us. It doesn't take much more than a Google search to figure that out, which is really unfortunate. Paul speaks to this. Remember what we read at the tail end of 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, Paul writes, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. George Knight notes in his commentary on this passage that it is the rejection of good conscience, and not the rejection of faith, that ultimately causes shipwreck regarding the faith of these men. He notes also that to reject and repudiate a good conscience in this context is to be willfully and self-consciously disobedient to God's requirements because a good conscience bespeaks a self-conscious obedience. That was a little of a tongue twister for me. It is this rejection and repudiation that, according to Knight, led to and culminated in the shipwreck of the faith of Alexander and Hymenaeus. In other words, it wasn't initially a denial of the gospel that knocked these men down. They certainly didn't lack in skill, and that's not the reason that they were led astray. Instead, this started out as a moral issue. It started out as a character issue. That's what initially disqualified those men, was a character issue, a moral issue. These men failed first in maintaining a good conscience. Folks, leadership from a biblical point of view places a high, high priority on godly character. But maybe even more foundational than that, we've got to recognize that all of this, and you're probably not going to be surprised at this because I end most every sermon this way, comes back to the gospel. Folks, underneath all of this, the bottom line is that the church should be striving to appoint elders and deacons who are committed wholeheartedly to the gospel, committed to living in light of its transformative power, and committed to proclaiming it indiscriminately to all within earshot. Folks, none of what Paul describes here in 1 Timothy 3 is even possible in our lives without the gospel. For any of these qualifications to even be partially true in our lives requires the transformative work of the Spirit, which only comes for those who have received the gospel in faith. Remember what Paul wrote to the very same church, this very same church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Folks, the church needs elders and deacons who cling to that truth. Who cling to that truth and recognize the amazing gift that it is. And in recognizing that gift, those same servants of God should be moved to proclaim that truth indiscriminately to all within earshot, all who will hear. Why? Because that's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the church, folks. The church is made up of messengers. Messengers who are called to spread the gospel throughout the world. So it's only logical that they would be led and served by those that hold that same commitment, right? Folks, in 1 Timothy 3, this is not just some checklist for church leaders. It's a portrait of lives that are transformed by the gospel. At its core, this passage shows us that the church doesn't run on charisma or control, but on Christ-like character. God is not calling people, perfect people to lead, but faithful ones. Those who have been gripped by grace, who walk humbly, and who reflect the servant heart of Jesus. Whether you're a leader here now, whether you may be wrestling with a call to take on some role of leadership here in the church or have no inclination whatsoever to serve in this way, wherever you're at right now, the message here in 1 Timothy 3 is the same. The gospel, folks, changes everything. It transforms how we live, how we lead, and how we serve one another. And these roles are meant to be a shining example of that change. And ultimately, folks, as we look at these qualifications, they should point us, most of all, to the only one who perfectly fulfills each one. That's Jesus. He is our good shepherd. He is the ultimate servant king, right? And through him, through his generous gift to us on the cross, we can have everlasting life, yes. But even now, we can live without guilt or shame, knowing that we have been transformed. Knowing that we are a new creation, part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, knowing that we are forever His. We'll celebrate that right on the nose in a few moments as we come to the communion table together, but for the moment, let's stop and pray. Lord, thank you again for the amazing gift of your gospel. Thank you that you have called us and received us as your own, Lord. All of us here, as your children and as your servants, whether in a leadership role or not, Lord, we are all called to serve you in some way. We are all transformed in the same way by the work of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for transforming us, for making us this new creation, for making us something we had no ability to become on our own. Lord, thank you for appointing those in our church who are set apart for this time to serve you in these roles. Lord, may we as a church be praying for them daily, not just that they would do a good job in these roles, not just that they would demonstrate the skills necessary to perform their roles well, Lord, but may we be praying for their godly character. May we be praying that these men and women who serve in these different roles, Lord, they would represent you in the way that you have called them to. Lord, we know that if they have any shot at this, it's not by their own power. It is only through the transforming work that you provide through your Holy Spirit, Lord. So may you continually be growing them, transforming them, working in them, that they may be used well to shepherd your flock here on Hammond Hill Road and to lead this flock out into the community that we may preach this amazing gospel, Lord, to all who would hear it. Finally, Lord, it's my prayer even now that if there is any here who have not heard this message or who have heard it before but maybe not received it in faith, Lord, that this morning would be a morning for that. Lord, we want to see lives transformed. We desire so much to see people come to faith in you, Lord, not because we want to grow our church here, but because we know the gift that we have received, the greatness of the gift we have received, Lord, and we want others to experience what we've experienced. Lord, as we sing here now and as we come to your table here in a few moments, may we be reminded of your amazing transformative work in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.